You take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians with me. Colossians chapter 3 this evening. Colossians chapter 3. If you would follow along as I read the first four verses, and then we'll ask God's blessing on our time in His Word tonight. Paul writes, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Let's look to the Lord tonight in prayer. God, again, we come looking for You to feed us from Your Word tonight. God, I pray that You would empty our thoughts, empty our minds of things going on, that we would focus in on Your Word tonight. God, I pray that You would fill me with Your Spirit, Lord, that You would empower me with the Word of God. God, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Book of Colossians is written to a group of believers, a church of believers in the city of Colossae. Thank you, sir. And its central theme is focused in on the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. It's focused in on the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Chapter 1, Paul begins to show, and I'll give us some examples of what I mean here in a couple minutes. But he begins to show some of the supremacy of Christ, as well as some of the sufficiency of Christ. And then chapter 2, Paul has to address some false teachers that have come into the church, that have come in by way of teaching a couple of different things. These false teachers had three appeals. Number one, they began to teach a legalistic set of Christianity. In essence, the religion of human environment, things, man-made rules for the basis of judging one's spiritual status. Do, 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 don't, don't type of things. In our modern vernacular, the way we would speak of that in our language today, the idea of legalism for us and how I relate to it is doing things for the sake of looking spiritual. In essence, let me give some examples here. Are you here tonight because you want people to notice that you're here? That if you're not here, you're going to think that there's a presence about you that doesn't look spiritual by not being here? Are you fulfilling a duty to be here tonight? Or are you here because you simply want to learn from the Word of God? Are you here because you want to fellowship with other believers? The difference between the two indicates some of that. Another one in which I pointed out about a month ago when I was here preaching, but the idea of doing our devotional time with the Lord. Am I doing that to simply feel like I can do my spiritual checklist, mark it off as completed? Or is my desire really to have an enrichment time with the Lord, to develop a better relationship with the Lord? Am I doing it out of a sense of duty? Or am I doing it because I love to do it? It's my desire. The difference is going to be, if I miss a day when it comes to my personal time with the Lord, if I miss a day of doing my daily devotions, do I have the sense of overwhelming guilt that I can't mark off the checklist? Or do I have the sense of, man, I really missed out on a blessing today from being in God's Word? Comes down to many more different things in terms of judging our spirituality. Paul's having to fight this idea when it comes to the Church of Colossae. This is nothing new in terms of the language. He's fighting the same exact battle that we often tend to face, putting a spiritual nature to something that's just a simple principle. Maybe a preference. And the argument he's trying to fight against is that these teachers are coming in and saying salvation, so the sufficiency of Christ is great for the gospel. The gospel is sufficient for your salvation, but it's not sufficient for much more than that. And he's arguing against that. Rules can never restrain the flesh. Therefore, it is possible to conform outwardly with no inward change. And it's easy for us to fool somebody to think that we're more spiritual than we really are. But all we are, all we're doing is putting on a facade. Don't we do this a lot? We walk into church on a Sunday morning, we put on our smile. Somebody asks us how we're doing. We're doing great. I'm doing great. Now, with honesty, most of the time, those that are asking how you're doing really aren't really asking out of a sense of genuine heart. They're just doing out of formality as well. See somebody, you ask them how they're doing. Again, we put plastic things on our side. We put this facade on as if everything's okay. It's a legalistic mindset. We're conforming to the outward signs so people can't really see what's going on the inside. Leads to frustration. Leads to a sense of emptiness when it comes to our Christian life. It leads to no power with the work of the Holy Spirit. It's most clearly seen in those who walk away from the Lord. In essence, this idea of coming on, putting on a show, conforming outwardly, but having no heart change on the inside. Second thing he's going to battle against here in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, is this idea of mysticism. The pursuit of a deeper or subjective religious experience. I call these bandwagon Christians. Bandwagon Christianity. The easiest way I can describe this for you is simply in terms of working with teenagers and working in that regard, in that realm. Like, it's easy to see some of this. It's the idea that when one person, if I could use the vernacular, that we gets on fire for the Lord, the excitement that generates out of that, the things that God is doing in their life, there's a genuine change in the heart of the individual, and God is doing some great and mighty things through that person. And other people begin to see some of the changes and some of the things that God's working in that individual's life. There's some excitement, there's a joy, there's a presence about that individual that God's working in that life. And it really is exciting to watch. There's a presence there that's exciting to be a part of. But what ends up happening, some hearts jump, they get convicted, and they see their need to be moved in the same way that God is working. They see their need to have God working in their life that same way. And then there's others who just simply don't want to be left out. So they jump on the bandwagon, get excited outwardly about the things going on. But yet there's no conformity, there's no inward change. They're completely on the inside, as it's just their flesh and not the work of the Holy Spirit. These are emotionally dependent Christians. And the last one he comes through, describes in the end of chapter 2, is asceticism. The idea of abnormal bodily deprivation or affliction. Some of the key things in this area would be people starving themselves for the sake of religion, doing self-harm for the sake of spiritual life, physically wanting to do harm to oneself, all in the name of religion or Christianity, abnormal self-discipline, starving oneself again. Some of the things in which our American culture doesn't really we don't see it as much in our American culture, but it's still prevalent in today's society. Again, Paul's plea to these believers is that Jesus Christ is the absolute supreme being and the only one who is sufficient, not just for salvation, but for sanctification, our daily growth and process, day-to-day living. Christ is over all, and Christ is our all in all. Christ is overall. He's sufficient or supreme. Christ is the supremacy of Christ would say that Christ is overall, and the sufficiency of Christ would say that Christ is our all in all. So let's look at some examples of what Paul is saying here when he says the supremacy of Christ. What does he mean by that? He means, number one, Christ is God. He uses Colossians 1:16. He's the image of the invisible God, giving us some examples of his supremacy. Christ is the Lord of the universe. Again, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Chapter 1, verse 18. Christ is the head of the church. Colossians 1:20 says that Christ is our only way of salvation. He is the supremacy, the supreme being, the only way in which this works. Some examples of His sufficiency, in which Paul is again pointing out as part of the theme. He's not just supreme, He's sufficient. That's what I want us to see tonight. I don't think we often doubt Christ's supremacy, that Christ is supreme. We don't doubt oftentimes that Christ is overall. I do think we doubt at times that Christ is our all in all, that He is sufficient for our day-to-day living. So let's look at a couple examples here of our Christ is, when He talks about the sufficiency of Christ. He says the word of Christ is sufficient, chapter 1, verse 28, for our preaching. The presence of Christ is sufficient for our living. Isn't that interesting? Chapter 2, verse 6. The presence of Christ is sufficient for our living. It means I don't have to be attracted. I don't have to be distracted by the things that are around me. I don't have to be distracted by the people that have different stuff than I have. I don't have to be distracted by worldly things that I don't necessarily need. He's sufficient for my day-to-day living. Can I give an example of this? I remember when my wife and I moved out. We graduated from college in 2009. And the Lord moved us to Maranatha for Maranatha Baptist Seminary to go work on my MDiv. And I remember meeting with former pastor, college president David Brock, before we left. And he gave me some words of encouragement. His words to me were, Jason, you're going off to seminary. You're going to be a GA, a graduate assistant, which means you're not going to be making a lot of money. However, you're going to be working in a church with some young marrieds that are about the same age you are, who are done with college, beginning to work in their career fields. And the temptation is going to be to take on some of the same things that they have and they can afford and they can get into, because you want to fit in. You want to act like them. You want to be like them. But in reality, you've got to focus in on what you're there for. Buying in because everybody else is doing it may not be the best example. It can get you into a lot of trouble. If the presence of Christ is sufficient for our living, He supplies our needs. The power of Christ, chapter 3, verse 9, is sufficient for our unity. The power of Christ is sufficient for our unity. Goes hand in hand here with 3:15. The fellowship we have in Christ is sufficient for our unity. You know why coming to church is a great thing? Because the one thing we have in common is Christ. It doesn't matter what job you work. It doesn't matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter how many kids you have. None of that's important when we come. Because of the sufficiency of Christ, we can have unity, because our common denominator is Christ. The peace of Christ, for chapter 3, verse 15, indicates that Christ is sufficient to rule the church. It means I can trust His word. Last of all, in the sufficiency of Christ, the relationship we have with Christ is sufficient to build our family. Chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. I wish I could say we're going to take the time and go through all those things tonight, but we won't have the time to go through that. I wanted just to kind of see some things that Paul draws out in the book of Colossians. But again, tonight I want us to see that you must find Christ as sufficient for daily living. Not just supreme. Can I say that again? You must find Christ as sufficient for daily living, not just supreme. Again, I'm going to reiterate because I don't think we have a problem, or most of the time, I don't think we have a hard time acknowledging that Christ is supreme. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. I don't think we have a problem acknowledging that, nor do I think we have a problem acknowledging that He's sufficient when it comes to our salvation. I don't think we have a problem acknowledging, unless you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you've got a problem acknowledging that He's sufficient for your salvation because you're lacking that. The problem we often have is recognizing that Christ is sufficient for more than just our salvation. That is just the beginning for us. He's sufficient in our daily living. So tonight there's two things I want us to go for. There's two questions that we often ask. We put the blame more on teenagers and toddlers asking these questions, but in reality, I think we ask them just as much, and probably in different formats. Those questions are, how and why? I love my 5-year-old. I love all my kids, but my 5-year-old is a very, what's the word, curious about a lot of things. So he tends to ask a lot of why questions. And I don't think he asks why questions to simply be an annoyance. I don't think he asks a bunch of why questions simply to get on our nerves. I think he asks a bunch of why questions because he's simply curious, simply desires to know. The other question is, if you answer the why question, and it's not sufficient enough, what does he ask again? Why? Well, why? Then if you answer the question well enough that you satisfy him on the why question, you think it's done, what does he ask next? Usually how. So how do you do that? So it's the question of, I'll give you an example. Dad, why are you fixing the spark plugs on the car? Why does the car need spark plugs? Why does the car need spark? I'm not a mechanic, so I'm getting to the edge of my rope there. I'm being able to explain it to him. But he asked why. Why? Then the question that follows the answer, and simply, a lot of times, I don't know isn't sufficient, is it? For your toddlers, even sometimes your teenagers. I don't know. But we ask the questions of why and how. After I've explained the why to him, he often asks, well, how do you change that? It's complicated. Why? Oh, come on. Right? My 4-year-old's not as curious, and I'm thankful for that, but I'm sure the day is coming. And my 2-year-old is right behind her in that. But we ask a lot of why and how questions. How do I do this or that? And why is that so important that you would want me to do it? Often we ask the why question before the how because we want you to sell me on the need before I seek to know how. Isn't that right? Think about it. I ask why. Why do you really want me to do that? Because I want you to sell me and convince me why I need to do it. Then how do I do that once you've sold me? So tonight I'd like to do a couple of things. I'd like to tell you, answer two questions for you tonight. Why can you pursue a life in Christ? And then how do you pursue a life in Christ? So let's begin. Why? Why can you pursue a life in Christ? Notice I'm not saying why should you. That is probably relevant to what we should say. But why can I? What gives me the ability to do it? Why is this important? Look at a couple things. Verse 3. Because number one, your identity is in Christ. Your identity is in Christ. It is a past, present, and a future reality. It's not just a salvation thing. My identity, once I place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, becomes that Christ takes over. He becomes my identity. Why is this the case? Because you died with Christ. Colossians 2:20 tells us, as Colossians 3:3 as well, you died, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ. This is the past, the thing of the past. At the moment of faith in Christ, the Christian is united with Christ's death and His resurrection. So that means we no longer bear any guilt for sin, because Christ has died for them. Now, I don't want to mislead you into thinking that gives you permission to do whatever you want, however you want, free from guilt. Because that's not how the Holy Spirit works. But in essence, what I can say is I don't have to give in to the sin habit here anymore, because Christ died with that. And when I placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I died with Him in that. It's the picture that we used this morning when we had our couple of baptisms, that we used the illustration that we're buried in the likeness of His death. There goes our sin nature, raised to walk in a newness of life. That's my identity as a Christian. I heard it said a few months ago in a TCA chapel that the difference between who you are and what you do, a Christian is who you are, it's your identity, and what you do is a vocation. And who you are is always much more important than what you do. Our identity is in Christ. It became our identity when we died with Christ. The believer dies to sin's reigning power, Romans chapter 6 tells us. We no longer have to give in to it. Not only did we die with Christ, but we're raised with Him. Do you understand the significance of that? It's the resurrection that gives Him power over sin and death. It's one thing that He died for us as a sinless, perfect sacrifice. But the resurrection that gives us the power that we need to have conquer over sin and death. So not only were we put to death with Christ in our salvation, but we're raised with Christ. There's a couple of things I want to get into, a little bit of some Greek terminology here. I don't want to get too deep for you, but I want us to understand a couple of things that are happening. Verse 1. The word "if." There's a couple of ways in which you can translate it. It's the word "a" in Greek. And it has a couple of meanings. There's two possibilities, depending on the translation you're reading out of. Could have the word "if," as mine does in the New King James. The ESV, I believe, puts it as "since." A couple other translations will use the word "since." And there's a couple of ways that you can read that. I want to kind of explain some of that tonight. I'll begin with the word "since." If you put that into the context here in verse 1, since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Again, the context, it would fit well with the context of Colossians 3, because Paul is writing to a group of believers, and he knows that they know they've acknowledged Christ as their Lord and Savior. So in essence, he's challenging them, since you've been raised with Christ, therefore seek the things that are above. And I think that would be a valid translation. Again, writing to believers. But I think looking at the word "if" and why he used the word "if" here, I think Paul uses the word, at least the translators, assuming Paul uses this word "if," for a couple of reasons. He just got done talking about the false teachers, bringing in these three different appeals, the legalism, the mysticism, and the asceticism. And he's trying to transition them back into the focus of what's happening. So in this transition, he comes back with the word "if." And I think this could be a valid translation. I'm not saying one is more important than the other, but it could change some of the way you think about this. Paul just finished talking about the false pretenses of maintaining a works-based Christianity. So he's trying to convince them to stop and think for a moment. Using the word "since," it could cause the same effect. Since you have been raised with Christ, that's a good, all right, let me think about that. You're right, I have been raised with Christ. And again, the word "if" causes some of the same things to think about. If then you were raised with Christ, have I really done that? Have I fallen into the trap that these false teachers are presenting to me? Do I have a profession of faith? Grabbing their attention. He's trying to get them to stop and think for a moment. The word "if" there. If then, or since then, you were raised with Christ. Let's talk about that word "raised" for a moment. It's written in a passive voice. One of the fun things about teaching elementary Greek every year means I learn more and more about English. I understand more and more English from learning Greek and some of those things. And it's fun to watch Greek students, especially ones that have never learned a foreign language before, come in and think English is a regular language. It's a normal language, and it's fun to watch them learn what I consider a normal language like Greek is. Or Spanish or French, a little bit more common, those three being more common. Whereas English is nothing like those. It's fun to watch the deer in the headlights look as we begin to talk about verbs and the active voice and the middle voice and the passive voice. Maybe you have no clue what I just said there, and that's okay. But let me explain the passive just for a moment as best and easily as I can for you. The passive voice here simply understands is that the subject is receiving the action of the verb. You were raised. I'm receiving the action of the verb, which means that Christ did it for me. I had no part in that. Again, going back to our identity in Christ is all about Christ. The sufficiency of Christ is all about Christ. Christ did it for me. Every believer experiences a new life and becomes a new creation. Sometimes the experience feels different for all of us. The newness of life might seem drastically different for one who receives Christ at an early age compared to someone who received Christ at a later age. But as Pastor pointed out this morning, there is no difference. It's still the glorious message of the gospel that saves you from sin. The new life is the same. It gives us power to conquer our flesh and the sinful desires that come with it. Colossians 2 tells us. It also means that now I can do what is right. Because I've been raised with Christ, I can do what is right. Not because your flesh wants to, but because of Christ, you can be killing sin. Again, Romans chapter 6. Our identity is in Christ. You died with Christ. You're raised with Christ. And again, going back and recognizing the identity, you are hidden with Christ. Look at verse 3 with me. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ. Again, going back to this identity. Your identity is found in Christ. And again, I don't mean to be so much in Greek, but it's important that we understand some of these terms and what they mean. It's important that we understand where they're coming from and how they interact with our English language. So I feel the freedom tonight to kind of get into some of this a little more. Hidden is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense. Which means it's a completed action, something that's done in the past, an action that has occurred in the past, but its results are continuing still, and the results are still in effect today. So we were talking about the salvation work of Christ, that Christ died in the past, but the effects are still good for us today. That's the perfect tense. It still affects me today. So we talk about you are hidden in Christ. The action, it refers to Christ dying and is raised in His protection, His our life within Him. Christ died once for all, but its effects are still true today. As we place our faith and trust in Christ, and we lean on Christ and find our identity in Christ, the effects are still good, even through today. They don't run out. He promises us in Hebrews that He will never leave us nor forsake us. This is part of that identity, trusting that Christ will be sufficient. Because we are hidden in life, we can find our source of life, God through Christ. Again, my identity. Christ's position is one of power and preeminence. He is the head over all things, and everything has been placed under His feet. However, the world does not and cannot see this in verse 5. We'll appear with Him in glory. It's a past and a present tense. And then here's the future. We're hidden with Christ. Our identity is found in Christ because of salvation. And you will appear with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, verse 4, then also will you appear with Him in glory. Theologically, some of this is hard to explain what this exactly means. We call it the already but not yet context, idea. It's already here. With our identities in Christ. We have the effects of what Christ has done for us. But yet the thing to look forward to is seeing Christ face to face. Our world doesn't understand, and sometimes I think most believers don't understand it. What we have to look forward to. Then all will behold the glory of Christ. The heavenly things become a reality. It's probably the hardest aspect of our Christian life. We lack faith, not because we want to be rebellious or disrespectful. We lack faith because oftentimes we have a hard time trusting something we cannot see or simply understand. When I have my identity in Christ, I find that He is the absolute supremacy and sufficiency. And Christ will be manifest to me. So let me ask a couple of questions before we go on to the how. Speaking of how is it that we can trust Christ to save us from our sin, but not give Him our life? How is it that we can find Him sufficient to die for us, but not simply yield to Him and His desires? When Christ is your identity, it's not an embarrassment to hand out a tract to a cashier. When Christ is your identity, you don't have to struggle with the sin that continually ensnares you. Captures you. When Christ is your identity, you're not left wondering what tomorrow brings because you are focused on what Christ has for you today. This does not mean you become lazy. It simply means you walk by faith and let God work. When Christ is your identity, it doesn't take long for your coworkers to recognize that something is different about you. Because it's affected in the way you speak. It's affected in your work ethic. It shows itself in how you carry yourself. We often ask the question, why? To give a chance to sell you in the need to do it. So why tonight can you pursue a life in Christ? Because Christ, your identity is found in Christ. As a believer, if you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the answer is because your life is hidden with Him. Your identity is in Christ. Don't we often ask God, why? Why would you want me to do this? Why would you ask me to give my life this way? Why would you want me to serve you in this way? Don't you realize I'm not qualified to do it? Don't you realize there's better people out there than I am? Now we sound like Moses. Because isn't that the same argument that Moses had with God at the burning bush? God, I can't serve you in that way. I can't teach a Sunday school class. I can't lead a small group. I can't help in the nursery. I can't sing in the choir.
When our life and our identity is found in Christ, our desire is simply just to serve and love Him. So let's move on to the how. It's important for us to pursue a life in Christ, but how do we do it? We began with looking at verses 3 to 5, 3 to 4, 2, 3, and 4. 3 and 4. Let's go back and look at verses 1 and 2. Because the way in which Paul is writing this, he's giving you the how, the what to do, and then he explains why in verses 3 and 4. But I think the how here is better understood if we understand the why. How do you pursue a life in Christ? Number one, you set your mind on the things of Christ. Set your mind on the things of Christ. What does Paul say? If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. The idea of set here is to start and keep on going. It's a present active imperative, meaning it's here now and I'm going to continue to do it, and it's not an option. The things above is simply could be understood as the truth of Christ. Set your mind, start, keep focused on the truth of Christ. You find your identity in Christ. Same believers, seek the things above by deliberately and daily committing yourself to the values of the heavenly kingdom and living out those values. Number two tonight, set your mind on the things of Christ. Become Christ-focused. One of the things that as we, again, it's evident, probably more so in teenagers than it is adults, mainly because teenagers tend to speak their mind more than adults do. The lack of discipline at times with the mouth. But it comes out in the sense that what you're putting into your mind is what comes out of your mouth. The idea, the concept that sometimes doesn't register, even as adults. The things that I view, the things that I put into my mind, the things that I listen to. Those are the things that get impressed upon my heart, that in the time of need, the time of trouble, the time that I'm in a desperate situation, the trials of life, those are the things that are going to come out in reflection. When my mind is gazed upon Christ, when my mind is set on the things above, when I'm focused in on glorifying Christ, when I'm focused in on my relationship with God in such a way that I want Him to be preeminent, as Colossians 1:18 says. In the trials of life, I'm not wondering what's going to be next. I'm not wondering how this is going to play out. I'm not trying to figure the solution out for myself. I say Christ is sufficient. He's going to carry me through it. I'm going to simply trust and acknowledge Him. College student, you're wondering how to pay your college bill? Are you being faithful in the things God has given you today? The sufficiency of Christ is I'm going to use what He's given me wisely and to His glory and honor. Parents, are you wondering how you're going to pay for college for your child? Are you finding sufficiency in Christ? Your identity in Christ? I'm not saying here of being a money gospel preacher here. But if we spend our time wondering and worrying and kind of freaking out as to how that college bill is going to get paid, rather than trusting that God's got it figured out, that God's got a plan. I'm not saying don't be wise in your finances, don't be wise in your investments to work on those things. But if they become the priority rather than the identity in Christ, you've misplaced a value. And you're teaching your kids to do the same. When your identity is in Christ, your teenager, your young person, your child is going to buy into some of the same. Because they see mom and dad reflecting it. But if Christ is only at church,
Don't you dare wonder how they're going to walk when they walk away. The reason why. It's not always the case. But oftentimes, because Christ is left out of our house, He's brought around in the important moments of holiday traditions, but not in the day-to-day. And the excuse we often give is that we're too busy to spend a little time talking about what Christ has done for us today. We're too busy to show examples of how Christ has been sufficient and faithful in our life. You set your mind on things of Christ. Number two, you seek the things of Christ with all of your heart. Just like set, it's to start and keep on going. To seek is the same idea. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Verse 2. Seek in the end of verse 1. Seek those things which are above. Start and keep on going. Begin to seek. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Matthew 6. Things above, let the truth of Christ touch your heart. It's one thing to acknowledge the truth of Christ. It's one thing to acknowledge the principles that are coming out of God's Word, but it's another thing to let it impact your heart. It's one thing to know the gospel. Working in a Christian school, it's easy for us for young people, they know the gospel. They could give you the gospel, but it's another thing for them to understand and acknowledge the gospel. It's one thing for you to know the truth of Christ, but are you applying it? Christ is at the right hand of God, the place of heavenly authority. By reminding us that the heavenly realm is where Christ is, Paul not only defines that realm, but more importantly provides motivation for us to seek to orient ourselves to the heavenly realm, knowing that Christ is there and our identity is found in Him. Knowing that your identity as a believer is in Christ, can I ask a couple of questions? Some things for you to ponder and think about tonight. What are some specific ways that you can set your mind on the things of Christ? What are some specific ways that you can cultivate a love for Christ? Let me encourage you, when you go home tonight, maybe tomorrow morning in devotional time, read the entire chapter 3 of Colossians. Because Paul writes here in the beginning our identities in Christ, and then he gives us a bunch of lists of things that we often associate with, of things of do's and don'ts. He gives the believers a list of characteristics that should be put off and put on. And once he sees the list as a bunch of do's and don'ts, he is going to be frustrated that he cannot gain victory over the sin habits or stay faithful to the things he is to put on. However, if one recognizes that his identity is in Christ and his focus is to give Him the glory and please Him in every area of his life, sin won't have much of a hold because Christ is at the forefront. The list of put-offs doesn't become a bunch of mundane commands for me to follow. It is simply a recognition that I'm not doing those things because of my identity in Christ. And the things to put on aren't really a struggle because it's not something in my focus of being glorifying Christ in all that I do or say or think. It becomes a natural outflow of my life. It's a natural response and love for my Savior. Christ's supremacy and sufficiency demand that we submit to His preeminence in all areas of our life, as Colossians 1:18 tells us. Christ is over all, and Christ is our all in all. In essence, Christ is our life. Is He your life tonight? Is He your identity? Or are you trying to maintain two different identities? Paul argues that since you've been raised, you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, your identity is in Christ. Are those around you encouraged by your relationship with Christ? Do they notice a difference? Or are you just one of the guys? Fear of what man thinks. Again, Christ is overall and Christ is our all in all. Christ is our life. Let's pray tonight.